Well, we're in 1 Kings today, and we're going to be turning to 1 Kings chapter 9. And today, we're going to have a sharpening. And this is real good for us Christians, a real sharpening. Because in the Bible, you know, we have many positive examples of good, virtuous living. And even through King Solomon in the beginning of his life. But now we're coming to a time in King Solomon's life where he didn't finish well. I went to a pastor's conference a couple of years ago, and Pastor Chuck entitled the pastor's conference, Finish Well. And he was exhorting the pastors, you know, you've begun in the Spirit. Let's not turn it over to the flesh now. Let's finish well, pastors. Let's finish well. And I want to pass that on to you today in this exhortation that we're looking at, really through a negative example of King Solomon in his latter years. We can be sharpened to finish well. We've begun in the Spirit. Let's keep going in the Spirit of the Lord. And so with that, we want to go ahead and begin with 1 Kings chapter 9 and verse 4. And here we have a warning that's given to Solomon by the Lord, the second time God appeared to Solomon. The first time was in Gibeon, where he received that wisdom. And the second time here was in Jerusalem, as the Lord appeared to him after the dedication of the temple. And the Lord said, if you will walk before me, verse 4 of chapter 9 of 1 Kings, if you will walk before me as David your father walked, in the integrity of heart, and in uprightness, and do according to all that I have commanded thee, and will keep my statutes and my judgments, then will I establish the throne of your kingdom upon Israel forever. As I promised to David your father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man upon the throne of Israel. But if you shall at all turn from following me, you or your children, and will not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel out of the land which I have given them, and this house which I have hallowed for my name, and I will cast out of my sight. And so this warning, Solomon, if you mind your P's and Q's, and follow me and keep my statutes and commandments, I am going to bless you and your children and your throne and your kingdom mightily. But if you don't follow my commandments and my statutes, I'm going to cut off Israel, and I'm going to judge this house and cast it out of my sight. And so a very strong warning to Solomon. Now, there are some commandments in the Bible that are particularly centered in upon Solomon as the king of Israel, that were given actually to the kings of Israel. And those commandments are found in Deuteronomy 17, starting at verse 14. So let's turn back to Deuteronomy. We're going to get the commandments that apply particularly to King Solomon. Deuteronomy chapter 17, and starting at verse 14. Deuteronomy is called the second law because it is really God reiterating his law. It is the fifth book in the Bible. It's part of the law of God, part of the Torah, the Pentateuch, received by Moses. And here we see in verse 14 of chapter 17, when you are come into the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you shall possess it, and you shall dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me, like as the nations that are about me. And that actually did happen, didn't it? In the course of time when Samuel was the judge in Israel, the people came to him and said, we want a king. Why do you want a king? We want a king because we want to be like the other nations. It's almost like a two-year-old thing, you know. I want a toy because the other two-year-old has a toy. They have a king, we want a king. And God listened to that, and he said to Samuel, they're not rejecting you, but they're rejecting me. And he gave them a king, King Saul. And so God knew that this was going to happen, so he says it prophetically in Deuteronomy, years and years before in the Jewish law. He says, when they shall say, I will set a king over me, like as the nations that are about me. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among your brothers shalt thou set king over thee, that you may not set a stranger or a foreigner, somebody from a different country over thee, which is not your brother. You know, I think of Governor Schwarzenegger on this, you know, Governor, he's the governor of California, and that's okay. And I don't want to knock him in any way, shape, or form. I'm not here to do that. But he is kind of hoping for an amendment to the Constitution and helped out by Teddy Kennedy, his relative, to actually make an amendment to the Constitution that people from other countries that were born there could become President of the United States. And I look at this verse and I think, well, I don't know. The Lord says that you may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. So however that turns out, but this is what the Lord said to them. Now, but he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord has said unto you, you shall henceforth return no more that way. Now, down in Egypt is where they sold really fine, fine horses in those days. If you wanted a horse, you go to Egypt to get your horse. Now, the Lord is telling Solomon here, and telling all the kings of Israel that would read this. This is part of the command for the kings of Israel. You shall not multiply horses. You should not cause the people to return to Egypt to the end that they multiply horses, to go purchase horses down there. Now, Solomon disobeyed this command. And we get that in 1 Kings 10:26. So let's turn to that. Keep your hand in Deuteronomy 17, because we'll be back and forth with Solomon here to see that he got away from the commandments of the Lord. Now, 1 Kings 10:26. Now, 1 Kings 10:26 says, Now Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen, and he had 1,400 chariots. Man, he got really carried away on this thing. And 12,000 horsemen, whom he bestowed in the cities for chariots and with the king at Jerusalem. And the king made silver to be in Jerusalem as stones, and cedars made he to be as sycamore trees that are in the valley for abundance. And Solomon had horses brought out of Egypt. So he's told, Deuteronomy 17, not to return to Egypt. Don't go back that way. Do not multiply horses. But Solomon had horses brought out of Egypt and linen yarn, and king's merchants received the linen yarn at a price. Now, in Egypt, see, a chariot was sold for, in Egypt, 600 shekels of silver, and a horse for 150. And so for all the kings of the Hittites and for the kings of Syria, did they bring them out by their means. And so what Solomon was doing, he was in competition with the kings of Syria and the kings of the Hittites. He wanted to stay with the military forces, kind of a parallel thing. They were going down to Egypt, and for 600 shekels, they get themselves a good chariot. And for whatever shekels it was, 150 shekels a horse. And so Solomon now is going to keep up with the Joneses here. The other nations are doing it. He might have known what God said. He should have known what God said about it, but he didn't listen. He went down and bought all these horses and horsemen and chariots. You see, in those days, a military might was dependent upon your chariots and horses, humanly speaking. It's like tanks today and armaments today. Got to keep up with the balance of power, whatever kind of deal. And so Solomon was doing that and not listening to the Lord. You see, the Lord wanted him, the kings of Israel, to depend upon him and to look to him, and not to multiply those horses. We get this clearly in Psalm 20, verse 7, and Psalm 147, verses 10 and 11. Let's turn to those and take a look at them. Psalm 20, verse 7. Now some trust in chariots, and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They are brought down and fallen. Who are? Those that trust in chariots and horses are brought down and fallen. But we are risen and stand upright. Save, Lord. Let the king hear us when we call. And also we have Psalm 147. Let's go to Psalm 147 on this. Verse 10. The Lord says this in Psalm 147, verse 10. He delights not in the strength of the horse. He takes not pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord takes pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy. Remember when the children of Israel came into the promised land, that God sent the hornet out ahead of them to fight for them. Man, I'd hate to get in a battle with some hornets, wouldn't you? It's kind of like the killer bee thing. So the Lord wants Israel to hope in his mercy and to not multiply the horses, but to trust in him in that situation. You know, I think of actually 9/11, and I think about how, of course, that was not authored by God. It was authored by Osama bin Laden and his cohorts and the devil himself to come in and attack our land. But God allowed that, and God gets his work done in allowing things like that. And I think of what was hit, and one of the things that was hit was the Pentagon. And that's the center and the brains of our military might and our military power. And I really believe that God was putting a shot over our bow, saying, you know what? You're a really strong military power. In fact, the strongest in the world. But I don't want you trusting in that. Don't look to that. Look to me. And I think that God would say that to us today. And I thank God for our president who loves the Lord. And may he continue to seek the Lord. We need to keep praying for him and for our government, that we would not put our trust in the military might, not in the strength of a chariot or the horse, but knowing and fearing the Lord and trusting in his mercy is where it's at. Amen? Well, the other thing that Solomon fell to is back in 1717, and let's go back there. Did you keep your finger there? I didn't. I lost it. Deuteronomy 17:17. Now, so Solomon went ahead, as we saw, and multiplied those horses. And now, in verse 17, then, of chapter 17 of Deuteronomy, it says, neither shall he, that is the king, multiply wives to himself. Well, we already know he didn't do well with that one. And here's the reason, that his heart turned not away, that is, away from the Lord. And then the next thing says, neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. Now, we just finished a verse back in 1 Kings where it says that actually silver was like stones in Israel. And there's a lot of stones in Israel. That's what they build everything out of there, stone. And silver was even more abundant than stones, they're saying. So Solomon didn't really keep that, did he? Silver was multiplied there in the land. But also the gold. The king was not to multiply silver and gold. And so on that score, let's turn to 1 Kings 10:14. And keep your hand in Deuteronomy 17, and I'll try to do the same this time also. So we go to 1 Kings in chapter 10, verse 14. And in verse 14 of 1 Kings 10, it tells us how much gold Solomon brought in each year. It says, now the weight of the gold that came to Solomon in just one year was 666 talents of gold. 666. That sounds familiar. That which goes on people's foreheads. I'm not using my own forehead, are you noticing? Or neither. And we're imagining a person here. That 666 goes on the forehead or the hand of the person that's connected with Antichrist. For six is the number of man. And so I think there is significance here. A brother asked me last week, do you think there's significance that 666 tons of gold came into Solomon's kingdom every year? And I said yes. Because, you know, it is true. We just read it. That a king was of Israel was not to multiply to himself silver and gold. This is not a good thing. This is disobedience to the word of God. And actually what that is in actual reality, according to the NIV translation of the Bible, study Bible, 25 tons of gold a year. Now, the Living Bible says that's $20 million, but I think that's way low. It's probably trillions and trillions of dollars a year in gold. Solomon was really stacking up the gold, 25 tons a year. Now, what's the matter with that? Well, very simply, if a king begins to multiply to himself gold, that's not a good sign. And I'd like to use an example from our vacation. We visited a place called Versailles in France. Louis XIV built Versailles. It was a very opulent palace. It was so big I couldn't believe my eyes. We walked through those gates into that quad area, and there's a big statue of Louis XIV seated upon a horse in all of his glory and splendor. And around that his statue was this palace that was so big I can't even begin to describe the thing to you. It was El Hugo. And actually, how many people did it sleep? 3,000 people could spend the night at this palace. 3,000 people. Now, the way he built this palace and all the beautiful grounds that surrounded it, there was a lake where you could rent boats and all kinds of things. But the thing is he had it built actually off of taxing the poor of France. And they were very, very, very poor. And you know, Louis XIV actually apologized later for what he did to the people of France and actually built a bridge, and we visited that too, in Paris, to apologize to them for the opulence of Versailles. You might think of the Treaty of Versailles. That was after World War I, where all the nation heads gathered in the mirror room. What's that called? The Court of Mirrors or something? The Hall of Mirrors, where all the leaders after World War I gathered to make a treaty, because this place is a palace of palace. But Louis XIV, may I say, brought gold to himself and apologized for it later to go ahead and do that. God doesn't like that. God's not into that. I'd like to contrast with you Louis IX. Louis IX was a brother in the Lord. Man, I can't wait to see him in heaven, because he really loved the people of France. And he used all the money and the gold and so forth to minister to the poor of France. And what he built is he built a church. Actually, he finished Notre Dame. It took 200 years to build Notre Dame. Louis IX finished Notre Dame. And then he built a chapel next to his, well, after you go to Versailles, his palace looks like a molehill. You know, it's just this thing in the middle of France and Paris. And he built this chapel connected to his palace called Sainte-Chapelle. It's world famous. And he built it for the poor people, because the poor people couldn't read and they couldn't write. And so he built this chapel actually with the stories of Jesus and the Bible stories in picture form, so the people could come and in picture form get the stories of the Bible. So the first window is Genesis, second is Exodus, Leviticus, and it goes all the way around the whole Bible, the church. And then this huge rose window in the back, it's the book of Revelation with Jesus right in the center. He loved the Lord. He loved the people of France. And you know, when those people of France arrived here in the New World, in America, they went up the Mississippi River and they founded a city and named it after St. Louis. Louis IX was sainted, and they called it St. Louis. And of course, that's what the Rams play now. So there you go. Comes full circle. So God loves this nation. He truly does. Sherry just read a prophecy book. I got to share this really fast. I know it's right in the middle of the sermon, but Sherry just finished a prophecy book, and I want to read it, and I want to turn Bill onto it too. I know he loves prophecy. This guy in this prophecy book, this is what he believes. And I thought, ooh, this is good. I like this. That as he looks at the world thing, the United States of America actually has more turned on Christians than any other nation in the world. Praise God. I needed some good information, didn't you? Let's get some good information. Well, we've got more Christians than any of them. And many of us are mission-minded. We're sending missionaries out around the world. We're supporting Israel. We're just lining up in that way. And hopefully the third one is true, which we're preaching about today, to live good personal lives with the Lord, being men and women of integrity. So his belief is the fall of this country will be at the rapture of the church. When President Bush is gone, and his whole cabinet, and so many senators, and you and I, and all the churches are empty, then this country will go downhill. I sure hope he's right. Don't you? Oh, man, that would be good. Lord, we love this scenario. We do. Keep us afloat until we get out of here, and then you can do what you want. You know, that would be nice. Anyway, I had to share that with you. It's a book, and I'm going to read that one. Anyway, so here we go. So now, he's not to do that, you see, but he did it. And we look at Saddam Hussein. What did he do with his money? Well, we're told that his sons actually use $100 bills to light their cigars. And Saddam Hussein spent all the people's money. We didn't even have full electricity in that country, and he's building these unbelievable palaces. So it's the same kind of thing as Louis XIV. And I think that the Lord has, again, sent a warning shot over our bow, because the other thing that was hit at 9/11 was the World Trade Center. Number one, the military might, not the White House, praise God. The Lord was just defining what should be hit, allowing. But the World Trade Center, don't you worship the almighty buck. Don't you think that money will get you out of anything. We're not to trust in riches, for riches do make themselves wings and fly away. And the Lord wants us always mindful of that. We are a very rich county, Orange County, we are so rich. We are all in the top 15% of the rich of the world. You have a roof over your head, you have three square meals a day, and you've got one means of transportation, even if it's a bike. You are in the top 15% of the rich of this world. That's where you're sitting today. Every single one of you is sitting right there today in that position. And so we've got to be careful, don't we? And the Lord gave us a warning shot, saying, wake up, America. Don't you trust in the military. Don't you trust in riches. Because I need to be trusted and I need to be looked to. And that's where we need to go. Amen? It's the truth of it. Now let's go back to 17:17 again. Deuteronomy 17:17. And the first part of that verse says, neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. This is a warning from the Lord. Solomon, if you do this, then your heart will be turned away from the Lord. I know that oftentimes we're tempted to disagree with God. Oh, Lord, I'm stronger than that. I can dabble a little bit here and dabble a little bit there with sin, and I'll be okay. No, don't you touch the devil with a 10-foot pole. He'll be up to your armpit before you know it. He's very shrewd. He's very smart. He's smarter than you. And so the Lord tells him, don't do this, Solomon, because it'll turn away your heart eventually. So Solomon disobeyed that, and we'll see what happened. Let's go back to 1 Kings, and you can leave Deuteronomy 17 now. We're done. Let's go on over to 1 Kings in chapter 11, starting at verse 1. Now King Solomon loved many strange women, meaning women from other cultures that did not love the Lord and had other gods, together with the daughter of Pharaoh. Now Pharaoh's daughter was his first wife. She was converted, and that's fine. These other strange women were not. Women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said to the children of Israel, you shall not go into them, neither shall they come into you. You don't intermarry with these folks that have other gods. For surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. Now, a wife is something a little more than a concubine. They're all sexually involved with the husband. But the wives are like the concubines would be in submission to the wives. If you ever saw The King and I, that's the kind of thing, where there was a head wife and different wives had more prowess and function and the different other ones would submit. Wives and princesses, generally speaking, are political marriages. There were city kings in those times. Transportation wasn't real good. You had a city way out here, they would anoint a king in that city king. Well, you see, Solomon married many of the city king's daughters for political reasons, to have that prowess and that unity. They're not going to attack their daughter. And of course, this was prevalent in Europe also for many years. And that's why he married Pharaoh's daughter. But the thing is that then the concubines are just girls that Solomon saw and desired. And they didn't have any political reasons, but just girls he saw and desired. And so we have the 700 wives and the 300 concubines, and indeed, these wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. You know, Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes when he was old. And we know that the book of Ecclesiastes is all about vanity of vanities and vexation of spirit. It's really kind of a bummer to read Ecclesiastes, except for chapter 3, where it says that the mercies of the Lord are new every morning. But here we see that Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes 4:13, he says this, better is a poor and wise child. And if you remember, when the Lord first appeared to Solomon, he said, Lord, I'm a child. I don't know how to go out or to come in. Lord, would you give me an understanding heart to judge these people, so great a nation? And the Lord gave him great wisdom. And so Solomon now in his old age, he says, better is a poor and wise child than an old and foolish king who will no more be admonished. Now you and I are being admonished today. And sometimes that's a little hard to take. The scripture says a wise man will hear instruction, will accept reproof. A foolish man turns everyone to his own way. But you see, Solomon realized that better is a poor and wise child than an old foolish king who will no longer be admonished. And that's where he'd come. And he was wallowing away in his old age with great regrets because he disobeyed the Lord. Now it goes on to say in verse 5, here in chapter 11. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, or Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Then did Solomon build a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. He actually fell to the place, through the influence of these women, to build altars to Chemosh and Molech on the Mount of Olives, the same mount where Jesus Christ sweat great drops of blood in his battle to have to face the cross for the sins of Solomon and for the sins of the world. Solomon built altars to Chemosh and Molech, and eventually the people began to kill their babies in sacrifice to these idols that Solomon had actually built up on the Mount of Olives. It's where Jesus Christ ascended into heaven. It's where Jesus is coming back to put his foot and to judge the nations. Oh, thank God for the blood of Jesus to cleanse away this horribleness. In the book of Jeremiah, in chapter 7, verse 31, Jeremiah calls that place at Olivet the high place of Tophet, which means spitting out or abhorrence. Spitting out or abhorrence. That's how God felt about that section of land on the Mount of Olives. But what did he do about it? He sent Jesus to sweat blood on it. He had to sweat the blood there and then go to the cross to take care of the situation that was produced by Solomon, called by Jeremiah the high place of Tophet. In 2 Kings 23:13, it's called the Mount of Corruption, where Israel went and corrupted themselves. And so we read then in verse 8, "And likewise did he for all of his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods." And that's a lot of wives to please in going ahead and giving up to these false gods. And so in verse 9, it says the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he kept not that which the Lord commanded. Therefore the Lord said unto Solomon, "For as much as this is done of you, and you have not kept my covenant, my statutes, which I commanded you, I will surely rend the kingdom from you." I'm going to take it from you, Solomon. This is your consequence. "And will give it to your servant." The servant's name was Jeroboam. And Jeroboam ended up with the top 10 tribes of Israel in the top part of a map. "Notwithstanding in your days, I will not do it for David thy father's sake." He's showing some mercy here. "But I will rend it out of the hand of your son." His son was Rehoboam, who ended up actually with basically one tribe, which included also Benjamin, because Benjamin's real small at the top of Judah. The one tribe was Judah. "Howbeit, I will not rend away all the kingdom, but give you one tribe to your son for David my servant's sake and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen." And so we see the consequences for Solomon because of that sin and these sins and disobedience that God had given him command about. Now, this brings us to us and our exhortation today, and it's very simple. There are consequences for sin. I think that sometimes, especially young Christians or folks that don't know the word real well, they think, you know, Jesus died for my sins, and therefore I can go ahead and sin, and God just kind of winks at it, and I can ask forgiveness later, and everything's cool and hunky-dory. Now, the thing is this. God will forgive you for that sin because of what Christ suffered on the cross. Yes, he will forgive you, but everything is not cool. There are consequences to sin. There are consequences to sin. Solomon's kingdom was taken away and given to his servant Jeroboam. Most of the kingdom, 10 tribes out of 12. There are consequences for sin. We see this also in King David's life. And let's take a look at that in the scriptures. Let's turn to 2 Samuel 12, 9 through 14. Second Samuel chapter 12, verses 9 through 14. Now David had committed murder and adultery And the lady he made love to, that was another man's wife, Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, was pregnant. In order to get out of that, he killed Uriah. Well, the Lord came to David about that situation. We're going to see two things here. We're going to see that God forgave him, and we'll see David in heaven. He'll probably lead worship. But number two, we're going to see the consequences that David suffered because of that sin. Our point today, there are consequences for sin. Everything is not cool if you've decided to sin against the Lord. There will be consequences. Now, the Lord sent Nathan to speak to David, and he says, "Wherefore have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and you have slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon." Number one, "Now therefore the sword shall not depart from your house, because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." And so the sword never did depart from David's house. He was known in the Bible as a bloody king. Always war. It's the reason he was unallowed to build the temple. We're told in Chronicles that he was a bloody king. He was not allowed to build the temple, but was given to his son to build the temple, Solomon. So that's consequence number one. Number two, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie or make love to your wives in the sight of this son." Man, this is a heavy one. But you know, the Lord raised up Absalom, David's son, to rebel against David, to kick David out of Jerusalem. And what he did is he took the 10 wives that David had left behind to take care of the house up on the roof of the palace and made love to them in front of all of Israel. He was doing this in order to make himself odious in the sight of his father and to show the people he meant business about killing his father. If he would do that, he would go ahead and kill his father. So he did that. And so this is another judgment or consequence for that sin. And the Lord goes on to say, "For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." The Lord is just saying, look, you think you're keeping secrets? Mm-mm. And actually, in the New Testament, it's put this way. Whatever you do in secret will be shouted from the rooftops. If you're a Christian, you're going to get caught. You know what? Your wife is going to find out, and your kids. And you can hurt and destroy your family. Think twice about this kind of thing. Think twice. Or three times. How about 100 times? Because you see, the Bible, it talks here to David, and we get it confirmed in the New Testament. What you do in secret will be shouted from the rooftops. You just take somebody like Jimmy Baker as an example. Man, I had to turn off the Academy Awards one year because they were ripping on all the pastors that had blown it. How many people watched the Academy Awards? 70 million or something? Shouted from the rooftops, going out over TV, from television set to television set in the airwaves. Man, the Bible is true. And these things happen. And so consequences are heavy indeed. And even further consequence, number three for David. First of all, let's get his forgiveness. Praise God, God forgave him. Verse 13, David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." So he was forgiven. Praise God for Jesus. "Howbeit, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto you shall surely die." And in the first week of that illegitimate baby that was in Bathsheba's womb was born, that baby died. Heavy consequences indeed. Brothers and sisters, God is not mocked. He is not mocked. Whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. And so you don't go with this cheap grace thing. Don't believe that. It's not true. You will be consequenced. If you decide in your mind to continue in sin, you're going to have to face the Muzai on that one, bud. And it's going to happen. David, Solomon are proof of it. They're going to heaven. They'll both be there. But they had to face the music and face the consequences of this thing. I think of the thief on the cross next to Jesus Christ. He was forgiven, totally forgiven. But did Jesus turn to him and say, "Now I'm going to take you down off that cross. You're not going to have to go through the pain of death on that cross." No, he said, "Today you'll be with me on the other side." You're going to have to die for those sins. You have to face the consequences and the music for what you did, but you're going to heaven. But it'd be better if he didn't have to face the consequences and go to heaven. Boy, I think about that commercial on TV, change your oil now and you won't have to change your engine later. It's up to you, and it's up to me. Do you want to live a life of discipline and consequences and pain, agony, and all kinds of stuff? Or do you want to live in the peace of God and flow it together to His goodness and His Spirit? It's your choice, and it's my choice. And God is no respecter of persons. He loved David with all of his heart, but David had to face the music on this one. And Solomon, so close to God, but he did not finish well. But you've got to finish well. Nobody in Calvary Chapel Anaheim is not going to finish well. Amen? Yeah. Let's get with it. Okay. Now, we did that. Let's go on. Now, what about the New Testament? Pastor, you've been preaching to me from the Old Testament. When are you getting back in the New? Let's go to the New. Romans chapter 1, verse 22. We're going to talk about an issue that we face today. Romans chapter 1, verse 22, and the consequences for sin. Romans chapter 1, verse 22. God is speaking to us here, and of course the book of Romans is known as the book of doctrine for our walk and how we should walk with the Lord. It's talking about folks that begin to worship and serve other gods and the practicality of that in this day and age. It says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. They changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, into birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, verse 24, through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. This is now going to begin to talk about homosexuality, which is a hot issue in our news today. Who changed the truth of God to a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Now what homosexuality is simply worshiping the creature more than the Creator. It's kind of like an Adonis thing from mythology, that a man sees himself in the mirror and he likes himself, so he goes and finds a guy that looks like him. That's homosexuality, worshiping the creature more than the Creator. For this cause God gave them up to vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly. And here is the consequence of that at the end of verse 27. And receiving in themselves, in their bodies, that recompense, or that which comes from this activity of their error, which was meat. And so God has put certain principles in action, and He's allowed certain venereal diseases and things to happen because of promiscuity. And with the homosexual thing, in many cases, it's death. The AIDS virus. No matter how you cut the statistics, when you look objectively at the statistics, most people that have gotten AIDS and died of AIDS are young homosexual men. It's as simple as that. They can turn it and twist it on TV all they want, but that's the facts. And it's a recompense of reward. They've received for themselves in their bodies that which comes from being homosexual. And so it is, in a sense, a judgment of God coming upon that activity and that wickedness, that abomination that's before Him. There was a young homosexual man that came to Calvary Chapel, Capo Beach. Chuck Jr. teaches down there. And, of course, he was living in Lagunas, where a lot of homosexual activity is. He said, I need to come to Jesus. I need the Lord. He said, all of my friends are dead. Now, that's a very sad statement, because all of his friends were in their 20s and their early 30s, but they were all dead because they disobeyed. And they were going with the vile affections and the things that aren't of God. This is more than a political issue. It's a moral issue. It's an issue to save lives. My sister, God bless her, she's in the Salvation Army. A part of her ministry was to go to hospice and to minister to AIDS patients. And she fell in love with the poor suffering people. It's not the people, but it's the disease, it's the sin that brings the sickness. And those that would submit themselves to it. And it breaks her heart to see these poor suffering people that wouldn't have to be there. There wouldn't have to be a Salvation Army ministry hospice to AIDS patients if people would obey the Word of God. But they wouldn't listen. And so we see it today in our society in a big way. Now, in conjunction with that, before we leave this subject, I'd like to encourage you to use the email or to write snail mail or to give your congressman a call. Of course, for us, it's Feinstein and Boxer, Senators Feinstein and Boxer, and you say, that won't do any good. Yeah, but you got to do your part. Sherry and I have just gone ahead and looked it up, our congresspeople. You know, they're different for all of us because we all live in different places, but Feinstein and Boxer are universal for us all. There are two senators from California. Just a one-liner, that's all I need. Take you 5 minutes. Dear Senator Boxer Feinstein, would you please support the president in passing that amendment that says that marriage should be between a male and a female? Thank you very much, and sign your name. That doesn't take a lot of time, but you've done your part. I encourage you to do that. Get on the email and get in touch with your congressman. My son John, who works for Dr. Dobson, has let me know that they've done a lot of study on this over there at Focus on the Family. And the truth of it is that petitions don't really work very well. But you personally, emailing your congresspeople, or calling them up, or writing that letter, that works. They listen to that. They tally those things. And so you can do that. I'd like to encourage you to keep in touch with your congressman. Now, let's go on and talk, what about us Christians? You know, we've talked a little bit about this before, and we'll just get into it a little heavier now. Do you know it's worse for us Christians in this day and age than it is for the non-Christian as far as consequences to sin? A Christian will always get caught. Where does it say that in the Bible? In the New Testament, Pastor, if you please. 1 Peter 4:17 says this, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God." That's where it always begins, because we should know better. If you're a Christian and you're involved in homosexuality or any of these sins, you know that you all know what they are, and God will be laying that on your heart, what it is. Man, you are really cruising for a bruising. The judgment of God must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Well, we know where they're going to appear. They're going to go to hell. And they're going to burn day and night forever and ever. That's where the ungodly and the sinner will appear. But for us, God loves us. And so He will discipline us and chastise us as far and as hard as He has to straighten you up, to cause you to mind your P's and Q's. Remember old Bob Mumford, he's a preacher way back a long time ago, but he had one message that kind of sobered me and blessed me. He talked about the D9 machine. Now the D9 machine is a construction machine that's used to tear up earth. It's got a great big cylinder in the back and these long spikes that come out. And so they run that over really hard ground to tear up the ground. Well, God's got a D9 machine, and we'd just be walking, whistling along in sin, thinking, oh, God will forgive me later, and kind of thing, and all of a sudden the D9 machine will come down. Go right up your back and down your front. You'll be laying there in the dirt thinking, man, Satan got me, and you turn around and look up, and the Holy Ghost is in the driver's seat. That's what Bob Mumford said, and I believe that. I believe that. God loves you enough to use the D9 machine on you if He's got to. He's serious about this thing called sin, very serious. And there are consequences to our sin. Let's turn also to Colossians 3:25, and then we'll end with an Old Testament scripture for how the Lord really wants to speak to us. Colossians 3:25. So we turn to Colossians 3:25, and again, this is also New Testament. He that does wrong shall receive for the wrong which he has done. He that has done wrong shall receive for the wrong that he has done. There is no respect of persons. Meaning, I could be a Christian for 30 years. I could be teaching Sunday school. I could be an elder in the church. I could be a pastor. I could be teaching 8 Bible studies a week. But if you're out messing around, he that has done wrong will receive for the wrong that he has done. There's no respecter of persons with God. He doesn't listen to that. But Lord, I've done so much for you. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. We must depend on the grace of God. We must keep going to the Lord for help in these things. But he that has done wrong will receive the things that he has done wrong. It's as simple as that. There are consequences to sin. And I know that whether all of you Christians know that, you've received some pretty heavy discipline from God. And so have I. It's because of his love. But it doesn't change. There's no argument with him because I happen to be a pastor. It's just the way it is. I think of poor Pastor Chuck Swindoll, and I think it was one of the reasons he had to, change over to the seminary that he did. I think he's a pastor again now, but in his church, one of his elders was molesting children. Now, you'd think that maybe the Lord could put the hush-hush on that and keep it kind of silent so poor wouldn't hurt Chuck Swindoll's ministry and his wonderful radio ministry is going forth from Calvary, Evangelical Free up here in Fullerton. But no. It was spread all over the body of Christ, and probably some of you remember it. It was a few years back. Chuck Swindoll eventually ended up leaving the church and going to be the president of the Dallas Seminary and so forth, and he's a wonderful brother, very tender-hearted. I'm sure he just agonized over this, and you might think, why, Lord, didn't you protect Pastor Chuck? Why didn't you protect that congregation from this bad news? It wasn't his fault, it wasn't the church's fault that this bozo was in molesting kids. But you see, it's more important to God to expose sin than it is to protect ministry. It's more important to God to do that. Because you've caused the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, that child will die, is what God had to say to David. He said, you've done it in secret, but it's going to be seen openly. This is very serious, serious business. It should sober every one of us and put a little fear of God in our hearts. We need that fear and respect for the Lord. He isn't into cheap grace. He's totally into grace. By grace we're saved through faith. Thank God that Jesus went to the high place of Tophat. He went to the Mount of Corruption and he sweat blood to take care of that grace, to give us the grace. But there's no cheap grace. It's really expensive, really expensive. And God, because of his love, will keep us straight and keep us on that straight and narrow. I have one more scripture to share. Let's turn to Psalm 32, verse 8. And this gives us a choice. Psalm 32, verse 8. The Lord's promise here, and it's a wonderful promise. He says, I will instruct you. I will do that for you. I will teach you in the way which you shall go. I will guide you with my eye. This is the way we want to relate to the Lord. We want to just say, Lord, you've made a promise here that you're going to instruct me and you're going to teach me and you're going to lead me with your eye upon me. And so I can look into the face of Jesus and watch his eyes. And when he goes like this, that's where I go. The Lord's looking this way. The Lord's looking that way. He's going to guide me with his eye upon me. He's going to do that. He promises it. But then he says to us in the next verse, don't you be like the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with the bit and the bridle, lest they come near to you, or that's the way they need to be led, is with the bit and the bridle. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusts in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you that are upright in heart. If we follow the heart of God like David did, to keep that heart for the Lord, we have reason to be glad and to rejoice. But we don't want to be like the horse or the mule. And so our choice is this. We come to the Lord, we say, Lord, I'm yours. He says, okay, just look to me and let me guide you with my eye. And man, that just feels so good. But the other way is,
oh,
bit and the bridle. Now, which one of those is better, I ask you? And God wants you to know that He's serious about this and that He will use the bit and the bridle if He has to. But He doesn't want to. He wants to lead us with His eye. He wants us to be glad and rejoice and shout for joy because we're upright in heart. Amen? Well, let's stand and pray together. Father, we just thank You, Lord, for these truths in Your Word. And thank You, Lord, that You have been leading us with Your eye upon us. And Father, each one of us has probably had to take the bit or the bridle at one time or another. Lord, in Jesus' name, I pray for myself, my brothers and sisters, Lord, that that would be less and less in our lives. Lord, that the bit and the bridle could actually be put aside. And Lord, that we'd all be just looking at You. Father, we know that we need this in our congregation, that much of these bad things go on even within the church. We know that's true, Lord. And Father, we pray that You then would just help our church, help our cities, help our state, help our nation, Lord. Father, we do pray that what that man says in his prophecy book, that this nation won't go down until we're raptured out of here. Lord, I pray that that would continually be true. Father, in Jesus' name, we ask now for Your help. Make us true Christians, Christ-like, walking in You. At this time, we're going to just spend about a minute in silence. And if you need to do some personal business with the Lord, that is very, very personal. That's between you and God. You know the commandments He's written on your heart. You know your weak spots, things you need to repent of, and to just be before the Lord, accepting His love and guidance. And so at this time, let's just take this moment of silence. So, Father, we thank You now, Lord, for that assurance of pardon that You give us. And as Brother Bill quoted earlier, we quote again, as we confess our sins, You are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, Lord, help us now to start with a clean slate. And truly, even in this time of affluence in our nation and our lives, to walk strong with You. Thank You, Lord. Lead us with Your eye upon us. In Jesus' name, amen.